Well, good morning. I'm excited to once again bring to you the word of the Lord. What I'm doing this morning is continuing on from the sermon I preached, I think it was a couple months ago now, in Acts chapter 2. If you remember, I took two services, I think it was November 18th, and in the first service I titled the sermon, what did I title that sermon? I titled it, What Should We Do? Or What Shall We Do? I think it was. And that's in response to the crowd's response to Peter when he preached to them. And they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And his answer was, you can do something, you can repent and believe. And then in the second service, I talked about what we should not do. And what the focus of that was one rather, I would say, insipid distortion of the gospel as found in this idea of preparationism. And so I spoke out against this idea that there is something that we can do to prepare to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this service, I thought, well, I'll continue on, because the story doesn't end at their repentance and faith. It rather begins right there. They continue to do things. And so the title of this sermon is, what shall we do now? And the focus, my focus is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And before I read some of Peter's sermon here at Pentecost, remember the setting of this passage. Christ has ascended into heaven. He's instructed his followers to remain in Jerusalem until they receive the promise of the Father. That's found in Acts 1:4. Then, while in Jerusalem, a sound like a mighty rushing of wind came upon them, and it must have been quite some sound because it drew crowds from all over the city. They came from all over the known world at that time because they were assembled in Jerusalem because of Pentecost. Then the crowd came and they hear the followers of Christ from Galilee speaking in the languages of the world, proclaiming the wonders of God. Peter begins his sermon by addressing why that was happening. He hearkens back to the Old Testament and he quotes from the book of Joel and tells the crowd that what they are witnessing is not a group of drunks, but a fulfillment of prophecy. And so it's at this point that I want to pick up the story, reading from Acts chapter 2 in verse 29, where Peter begins his gospel presentation through the end of the chapter. This is where we first read of the crowd's response. So I'm going to start reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that last sermon, I covered verses 37 and 38. What shall we do? In this sermon, I want to cover verses 41 and a little bit of 42. So, following that theme from my previous sermons, I'm trying to be clever here on the titles. I hope you appreciate it. We're titling this one, What Shall We Do Now? We'll be looking this morning at what follows the crowd's repentance and faith. After they've repented of their sins, their newly regenerate hearts are made manifest in changed lives. In particular, the verses this morning, I'll read as follows, 42, starting in verse 42. I might have said 41 before, it's actually 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. What do we have here in verse 42? We have a simple list of things that the brand new Christian church was doing immediately following their conversion. You could say that in this message, the focus is generally on sanctification, which is that work of God's free grace. I'm defining sanctification here. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby his elect are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's straight from the Catechism. But it is specifically on how individuals with regenerate hearts, organized into a community, manifest their faith in the life of that community, which is the New Testament church. We have a list right here in front of us of what they did. So following some introductory comments about the book of Acts, I will, for the most part, take this list in turn, one item at a time. But I am going to group it under two simple headings. Number one, their renewal confirmed. That is the fact that they were devoted to these things. And number two, their faith exhibited the things to which they are devoted. That is the apostles' teaching, Christian fellowship, and prayer. But before getting into the text, I do want to mention something by way of introduction. The book of Acts can be controversial. There's always a question of how much of the book do we imitate today, and how much of it should we not imitate? Is all of it special, being in the apostolic age prior to the completion of the New Testament canon? Should we imitate none of it, or should we imitate all of it? What I'll be doing today is basically picking some things out of the book of Acts and saying we should be imitating these things. But there are other things in Acts that I don't believe are normative for us today. I will not give an application, for example, in this sermon that lying to your elder should carry with it the sentence of death that we see carried out with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. I will not be advocating that we should join in with Korean-speaking or Russian-speaking churches and not worry about the language barrier, because you know what? The Holy Spirit's just going to take care of that. Nor am I going to suggest that we cast lots for our next church officer. But I'm not being arbitrary in separating out my points, which I'm claiming to be normative for us this morning. I want to mention a few things that you can keep in mind as you read the book of Acts on your own, and even for this sermon as I'm picking out these points. Number one, keep in mind the genre of Acts. It is historical narrative. Obviously, we should never automatically imitate everything in historical narrative. Otherwise, we could justify adultery and murder with the story of David and Bathsheba. And number two, We do need to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now we have the completed canon of the New Testament at our disposal. For example, in our case this morning, we are told that in Scriptures, very clearly in other places, that true faith is always accompanied by works, that Christians are free from the dominion of sin, that we need to mortify sin in our lives, not allowing it to reign over us. The doctrine of sanctification is clearly set out for us in the letters to the churches. So we can read this passage this morning in Scriptures through that clear lens and see in the narrative that the reason these Christians are exhibiting the behavior they are is because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. This narrative tells us that these are real Christians. They believed in the gospel presented by Peter, and we see good works following from that salvation. This is obviously the sanctification of each individual believer manifesting itself in the life of the church. We don't just arbitrarily pull out of the narrative, but we interpret the narrative through the clear teaching of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament canon. So again, here's my two main points. The renewal of these Christians' faith confirmed and their faith exhibited. So in the first place, their renewal confirmed. The text in the ESV tells us, and they devoted themselves. The word devoted in English expresses a strong affection or attachment to something. It can carry with it the idea of consecration, or setting apart, or making holy, a zealous attachment, loyalty, affection to something. You've probably heard stories of dogs whose owners pass away, and they're visibly emotional about it. There are, for example, I've read stories of dogs who visit the graves of their previous owners and appear to be grieving. Even in funerals, we can see animals grieving for their passed away owners. And what do we say? We say, boy, that was one devoted dog. He won't leave his owner's side. Even in death, he's attached to him. He is loyal. The word in the original means to persist in something, or to hold fast to continue in, to persevere in something. The King James Version translates it, and they continued steadfastly. It is the same word used in Acts 6:4, where we see the office of deacon being set up. And the apostles, you remember that, they gave instructions to the people and said, we need to find deacons and here's the qualifications. And then they say, but we the apostles, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. When Paul tells the Romans in Romans 12:12 to be constant in prayer, it's the same word. A few verses later, we're told that these new converts were attending the temple together. I think it's in verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. They were attending the temple together day by day. It's the same word. This activity that they are constant in doing day after day is described by that same word. But there it's translated, attending. So let's back up and get the picture here. These individuals had probably just recently witnessed the most amazing thing they had ever seen in their lives. Remember, these were Jews from the diaspora, Jews from all over the known world. They had come to Jerusalem for the Passover and stayed all the way through to Pentecost. They heard that sound of a great and mighty wind, then heard a bunch of uneducated men from Galilee, a place known for being monolingual, speaking the wonders of God in their own language. Then they hear this radical message of repentance and faith in this man who was killed just weeks ago by the authorities in the most horrific way, like a common criminal. The Lord then changes their hearts, and they make a profession of faith. This would have been a high moment in their lives. Imagine being there yourself and seeing this. Wouldn't that have been a big deal to you? We have those high moments in our life, don't we? But a lot of times it's followed by a low. Think about something like graduating from high school or college, maybe finishing a postgraduate degree, retiring from your career, or aging to some big milestone. You have a big party. You go on the trip of a lifetime. The kinds of highs that we have, these moments in our lives that we throw major parties for, that we have celebrations for, those celebrations of themselves can be a major experience. Think of getting married and having the reception. People you haven't seen for many years might come to your wedding. But when those things get done and your guests leave your party and you're in an empty, messy house, you may think, now what? So whatever images and experiences I'm able right now in that description to conjure up in your brain from your past, I'm willing to bet they're not as big a deal as what these parents, of what these people experienced. They were right there the first time the gospel was publicly preached after the ascension of Christ. They were there at the inauguration of the New Testament church. They witnessed these wonderful signs and wonders. They had a life-changing, you could say, religious experience. Then they had to go home. What then? Their high didn't end. The text says they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. They had this wonderful religious experience after hearing a sermon, then said, "Tell us more. I want to hear more of the glory of this Jesus Christ." They had this experience with other people, then couldn't get enough of each other. They shared meals together. They participated in the Lord's Supper together. They prayed together, and they did all these things constantly. They were devoted to them. Brethren, natural man is not devoted to things like that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, I'm sure you know this. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. When those Jews heard the sound of that rushing wind and pursued it to see what it was, they were spiritually dead. They were unable to accept the things of God. Their response and their continued devotion to the things which they otherwise would have no interest in, that was supernatural. It was God working in them to will and to work for His good pleasure. So they were devoted to these things. This is an outworking of their faith, which is a supernatural act of God. So much for our first point on the renewed life of these Christians confirmed. In the next section here, what I want to do is see how these new believers manifested their faith in the life of the church. And this is given in a simple list, as I've said. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. I have to make a little excursion here. I felt compelled to do this. I would not normally try to get too technical in a sermon. I've tried to write it in a way that everyone can follow. So bear with me. I have to take a very brief excursion into the Greek article here. In the Greek New Testament, there's an article preceding every item in this list, a definite article. Well, that's the only one there is in Greek, the. So it's reflected in the ESV translation, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Some commentators make a big deal of this, especially when it comes to the breaking of bread and the prayers. They have deduced that this is referring specifically to the Lord's table and to regular prayers in unison, like maybe they were reciting the Lord's Prayer together. And since it says the prayers, it doesn't refer to prayers in general, but certain specific prayers that they were speaking together. Now, others tend not to make a big deal out of the articles, and they interpret the breaking of bread as a component of fellowship, sharing meals together in their homes, and the prayers to simply refer to praying in general. Now, I'm inclined not to make a big deal out of these articles. While I felt my own deficiencies in Greek when I was studying this, what I can offer you is a couple things that guided my understanding. First, the commentators who make a big deal out of the breaking of bread don't really offer what the article is doing when it talks to the fellowship. Number two, there are manuscript variants here. There are some manuscripts that don't have all the articles. So, for example, the King James Version reads, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." The article is only in the first one, which is really obvious, right? The apostles. We would use a the because there are specific apostles, right? And number three, I'll tell you that the Greek article functions differently than in English. It's not always simply making something definite, like the ball rather than a ball. Consider, for example, that in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, after I've already quoted this, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, "After the apostles gave instructions for the establishment of the office of deacon, they said, 'But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Well, in the original, there's an article before that prayer. "We will devote ourselves to the prayer," is what it actually says. But it functions in different ways in different places. And none of the major translations in Acts 6:4 include the article. So I just didn't see the evidence that makes me inclined to think that we should look at this list strictly as referring to the Lord's table and some kind of prayers in unison that they were practicing. And besides, we know from other parts of Scripture that they were practicing the Lord's table regularly, and they were having what is called love feasts about that practice, and we know that they were diligently praying. So I really did feel compelled to bring that to you, because that little issue could really change the direction of a sermon on this text. It could be about the Lord's Supper, and I've not interpreted it that way, although I wouldn't have a problem if somebody drew inferences about the Lord's Supper. I've interpreted it mainly to be sharing meals in homes. So I'm not saying that it certainly is or isn't referring to the Lord's Supper, but I am borrowing from other clear passages of Scripture where we're told exactly what the practice of the church was in this age. So I'm sorry for that lengthy and hopefully not too boring explanation, but I did feel compelled. I felt it was necessary. If you were to go look at the commentators, you would see some different opinions there. So that's where that's coming from. It's my desire to bring you the Word of God. And in this case, it required me, I believe, to qualify how I'm reading this. If you know me, you know I don't like needless academic headiness. But in this case, this little issue can make a significant difference, so I wanted you to be aware of it. So with that said, I want to break down this list into three parts. The teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of believers, and prayer. I'll explain what I'm doing by grouping breaking of bread with fellowship when I get to that second point. You notice in that list I've only included three things, and in the verse there's four. I'm kind of interpreting it like fellowship, like the breaking of bread follows from fellowship. So in the first case, the teaching of the apostles. They devoted themselves or continued steadfastly to the apostles' teaching. Have you ever heard someone say, "You know what, Christianity is a person. It's not a doctrine." Or maybe you've heard something similar to this: "Christianity is about restoring relationship with God and people. Doctrine just gets in the way of relationship." Well, what do we read of the early church here? Their faith itself was inaugurated with doctrine. Peter gave them doctrine in his sermon. Then they wanted more. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. But what is that anyway? What is the teaching of the apostles? We cannot now go to an apostle and hear what they have to say. Well, the scriptures are clear that the apostles were faithful prophets of God. They brought the word of God to the people of God. That's the definition of a prophet. Jesus promised his disciples that he would send them the Holy Spirit after his departure. John 14:26. And he said to them, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." I've heard some men that I deeply respect interpret that to be a promise of some kind of supernatural recollection of all the things that Jesus taught them when he was alive. When he was alive on the earth, he's still alive today. I don't know about that, but either way, he promised to send them the Holy Spirit. Then in John 15:26-27, he tells them, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So what is the teaching of the apostles? The apostles were God's mouthpiece to the church of Jesus Christ. If you can, please turn to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, this is the story of Paul and Barnabas on Cyprus. In Cyprus, they met resistance to the gospel in a man, a magician, I believe it says he is, named Bar-Jesus. And what I'll do is I'll pick up this story at verse 6. Acts 13, verse 6. "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?' And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Now look at verse 12, especially at the end. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." The proconsul was not astonished at the teaching of Paul, but the teaching of the Lord. Moreover, what the apostles taught became the foundation of the New Testament church. This is now collected in the New Testament writings, preserved for us through the ages by the providence of God. The household of God is now built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's Ephesians 2:20. Christ has now organized his church under elders who are to be faithful in their teaching this word to God's people. So whereas the believers in Acts 2 were devoted to the apostles' oral teaching, we can now still be devoted to the apostles' teaching through the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word is a central activity of the New Testament church. We must continue to be steadfast in our devotion to it. Consider also that Peter's sermon at Pentecost was a sermon of doctrine. He more or less taught them two things in his sermon. He taught them, number one, that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised Christ, which just means anointed one from the Old Testament. And this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was Lord. He was the Christ, and he is Lord. It's right there in Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The very next verse tells us that this doctrine is what cut them to their hearts and is what moved them to repent and believe. And then in verse 42, we see the pattern after that. They only wanted more. It was not an attitude of, oh, now that we have the doctrine out of the way, let's go ahead and get on with building relationships. The doctrine formed the substance of the message by which they were called out of the world. We don't read that they focused on a positive influence within their communities, although they were a positive influence. You can see that in verse 47. I'm going to say some specific things here that some churches do, and I don't have a problem with the things necessarily of themselves. So, don't get offended. We don't read that they started a community garden. We don't read that they started a drama program. We don't even read that they started vacation Bible schools. I don't have a problem with those things of themselves. I don't even have a problem with a church necessarily participating in some form in all of those things. But attendance to the Word of God preached and taught is absolutely central to the activities of the church. I remember back in 2006 when we moved to Wisconsin for a brief period of time, we visited a small Baptist church in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. It was a small college town of about 60,000 people, and I think it was 20,000 were college students. Unknown to us, the church that Sunday had decided that for that Sunday in which we were visiting, they were going to have a Christian vocal group sing to the congregation for the entirety of the service. It was literally a concert. Now, it was a good vocal group, and it was actually a very good concert. But it wasn't church. There was no preaching, there were no prayers, and there was no reading of the Word of God. And we left wanting to hear the Word of God preached. We felt like we had to go to church after leaving a church. In our natural state, that would have been a great church. But when the Holy Spirit renews the hearts of lost and dead sinners, those sinners want more of what brought them to Christ. They want more of the Word of God. I quoted it already, but I will again, Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." As new creatures in Christ with a new nature, we have new desires. God works in us to will for His good pleasure. The word therefore will means to wish or desire. As new creatures, we now desire different things than those things that we desired when we were lost. And so we read in passages like Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In that little passage, what is the thing presented as standing in opposition to walking with the wicked, standing with the sinners, and sitting with the scoffers? It is first and primarily delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating upon it day after day. The law in the Old Testament, I don't have time to show you this, when we read of the law, when we read of the law and the prophets, when we read of the prophets, when we read of, how else does it say it, the book of Moses, that's all a general reference to the Word of God as a whole. So are we surprised that right after the inauguration of the New Testament church, the people are devoted, that they continue steadfastly day after day, maybe even day and night they meditated upon the law of God, the teaching of the apostles, the Word of God? They couldn't help but want this. They were new creatures. It flowed out of their faith. And it should continue to flow out of our faith. So let us continue to be devoted steadfastly to the teaching of the apostles. So that ends our first subpoint. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, which means they were attending to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a devotion that we should continue to have today, not just in the preaching of the word, but in the study of it individually, in the meditation upon it, and even in things like group Bible studies and stuff like that. It should be a centerpiece of the life of the church, even today. Christ is our King. He is head of the church. Where do we get our marching orders? From the Word of God. So the second way in which we see these believers' faith working itself out in the life of the church is that they devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread. You've probably heard the word here for fellowship. I've heard it before. It's not even on my flashcards yet. Koinonia. That's the word for fellowship. It means to have a close association involving mutual interest and sharing, or an attitude of goodwill that manifests an interest in a close relationship and generosity. That English word for fellowship, that can mean a friendly relationship, companionship, friendliness. Some synonyms for that word are acquaintance, alliance, camaraderie, familiarity. They devoted themselves to each other. But it's more than that they were simply in some club together. I would argue even that it remains today the case, that it is even more than their common faith that held them together in this fellowship. The Bible teaches us that there is a real, objective, familial relationship that Christians have together in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united with Him, and therefore we're united with each other. Now, I don't have time to go in fully to the doctrine of the union with Christ in detail, but I will point out just a few things. One key passage for this, if you want to look into it later, is Ephesians 1. So, for example, in Ephesians 1:3, we read that every spiritual blessing is received in Christ. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Paul then continues to detail out all of these spiritual blessings. We're elected in Christ, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, we are redeemed in Christ, verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the richness of His grace. Then verse 11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." And then in verse 19, chapter 2, we read that the Ephesian Christians, and therefore us by extension, are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. If you don't really understand what that union with Christ is from reading those passages, I'll say, yeah, it's a mysterious but objective spiritual union that we have with Christ as believers. I can't draw you a picture of it. I can't explain it with natural processes, but the scriptures tell us it's there. We are spiritually connected to Him. And the examples it gives us in scripture, the similarities with our natural experiences, is that of family, biological family. It is by our union with Christ that we receive every spiritual blessing. We're elected, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified in Christ. This means that unity in Christians already exists. In Ephesians 4, then, Paul tells the church to walk in a manner worthy of their calling, which involves, verse 3, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He doesn't say you need to create unity. Maintain the unity that you already have in Christ. And don't we see that pattern in other parts of Scripture that talk about sanctification or exhortations to live holy lives? We're told, behave according to what you are, new creatures in Christ. And if you want to read more, if you've not heard of that doctrine of the union of Christ, union with Christ, and you want to hear more, a good book is John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied. There's one chapter where he talks about union with Christ. And you can also look at Martin Lloyd-Jones, The Basis of Christian Unity. He talks about it there, and specifically how because we're united to Christ, we're united with each other. I think, if I remember in that book, he was speaking out against the ecumenical movement, which was saying, you know, doctrine divides. Get rid of all the doctrine, and then we'll be united. And Martin Lloyd-Jones came out and said, no, we are united. We need to act like it now. We need to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So those are two good books on that if you want to learn more about it. And this next point, it's kind of an extended application from their devotion to fellowship. When we have meals, when we have prayer meetings, when we go on outings together, or whatever else we do in or out of the church, we are not creating unity. We are simply behaving consistently with our nature as redeemed sinners in Christ. We are a spiritual family in Christ, so we should act like it. There is a familial relationship here that is just as real as the relationship that you have with your blood relatives. These early Christians devoted themselves to the fellowship as an outworking of the love that they had for one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to be with each other. So in this verse, and in verse 46, we're told that they broke bread together from house to house. Part of what God gives us when we are redeemed is love for the brethren. Jesus said in John 13:35, now listen to how this is worded. He said in John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are disciples, if you have love for one another. Consider how strong that statement is. We can measure the veracity of our faith by the love that we have for other Christians. I heard a testimony once of a well-known pastor who said, when he first became a Christian, he kind of struggled and didn't know if he really was a Christian or not. And he said, you know what made me realize I was? I loved the people of God. You don't do that in your natural state. One theologian I've read recently, I just remembered the quote. I don't remember where it came from. He said that love can only be made known by the actions it produces. So husbands, if you tell your wife you love her on your wedding day and never say it again and never show it with your actions, how do you think your marriage would look after a few years? If you just tell her, you know, I told you I love you. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. And if you forget, go back to the videotape. How's that going to go over with your wife? If you're part of a local body of Christ's church, how have you shown your love for the brethren recently? When was the last time, for example, and I'm not saying that there's only one way to show your love for the brethren, certainly prayer for one another is showing your love for the brethren. So when was the last time, as an example, that you got together with a brother or sister in Christ or with their families in this body outside of our normal church services? Hospitality is essential in the life of the church. In fact, it's a listed requirement for the office of elder. And we're all commanded to do it. For example, 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Romans 12:13, contribute to the needs of the saints. And this is interesting how it's worded. Seek to show hospitality. Don't just wait for the opportunity to come. You might have to plan for it. You might have to frame your life around it. You might have to change things. It's a requirement for elders. 1 Timothy 3:2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. And then Mark 9:41. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Do an internet search on the Bible passages that deal with hospitality, and you will find that this list of just four that I've read is just scratching the surface. There are tons of examples of the scriptures, in the scriptures, of Christians showing hospitality to one another. Think of the benefit that that can have. When we are close with one another, we know how to pray for each other. We know how to exhort and rebuke one another. When we show our love to each other, it's easier to receive rebuke from one another when we need to hear it. It's simply easier to function as the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing Him glory and His people good. Now, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as providential hindrances that keep you from fellowship for a time. Things like illness, you might need to travel for some reason. Having a new baby, for example, you might have difficult living circumstances. These are all things that can hinder you from participating in hospitality or just getting together with people outside of our church services for a time. So if you're hindered in some way, I'm not trying to single anyone out. I'm not trying to tell you to get over it. I know that there are those difficulties. I don't know everyone's situation here, but just consider that I'm sure that the new believers here in Acts also had similar hindrances. But as a whole, the text says that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. So let us also work diligently to devote ourselves to one another. In one way, by showing hospitality where we're able to do so. I'm sure you've heard about how Christians are to be as iron sharpening iron. Have you ever sharpened a knife? How would iron sharpen iron? It's got to be rubbing. It's got to be close. So, moving on. I've covered now that these Christians have devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. And now we can move on to the final point. They devoted themselves to prayer. Brethren, just as there is no such thing as a Christian who does not pray, there's no such thing as a Church of Jesus Christ which does not pray collectively and corporately. The God who created all things listens to sinful creatures made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege to pray to the Lord. That privilege was secured by the blood of Christ. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is the only intercessor between man and God. It is by him that we have access to the Father. We can now boldly approach the throne of grace, and God will not throw us out. He will hear us. He will not be inconvenienced. He delights to hear our prayers. When we pray for wrong things, in the wrong ways, with the wrong motives, Christ intercedes for us. When we are in some kind of distress, some kind of spiritual pain perhaps, and do not know how to express what we need, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We have every encouragement to pray, and we have no reason not to pray. The Bible explicitly tells us to pray constantly. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. Ephesians 6:18, pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. If the other ones are too wordy for you, listen to this one. Pray without ceasing. And James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We see this constantly worked out in the early church throughout the book of Acts, before Pentecost, Acts 1:14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. When they selected the replacement for Judas, Acts 1:24, and they prayed. After Peter and John are released from prison in Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, The place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The apostles were devoted to it, Acts 6:4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. After James, the brother of John, was killed and Peter imprisoned, Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They prayed before sending off missionaries, Acts 13:3. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands and sent them, that is Paul and Barnabas, off. They prayed when appointing elders, Acts 14:23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And I stop here just because the sermon will get too long if I don't. Prayer is all over the book of Acts. Christians, if you love the Lord, you will want to talk to Him. And if you love the brethren, you will want to pray for them and with them. So let us be diligent in devoting ourselves to prayer in the life of the church. Now a brief conclusion, and I've got some points of application, and we can close. These early Christians devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles taught what the Lord taught them, and it is now contained in a completed canon of Scripture. Let us devote ourselves to the Word of God. Let us remember that since we are united to Christ, and since we have been commanded to love the brethren, that we ought to behave in accordance with that unity by showing one another hospitality as we have opportunity. And let us be diligent in praying to the God who has redeemed us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So just 3 points of application here. Number one, personal study of the Word. We must remember to be diligent in our personal study of the Word of God. It is so easy to neglect our own personal devotions. When we do that, we grow cold to the spiritual truths that initiated us into the kingdom of God. We become more susceptible to sin. We cannot pray half as well. And we cannot serve our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And for that matter, we cannot serve unbelievers by always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. I remember hearing a very seasoned pastor once talk about one of the most grievous things that he's experienced as a pastor of many years is when a member of his body has a problem and he doesn't know what to say. He says, that's an awful feeling. One way to know what to say as a pastor, he said, is to be constant in the Word of God in a devotional way. Now, that's a danger even for pastors. It's a danger for me. You know how many flashcards I got to go through for a Greek class? It's easy to say, I got to get through these. I'm just going to skip that this morning. If we skip that, we become inept and pathetic servants of Christ as we anemically limp through sanctification. Do you want to glorify God? Do you want to be helpful to the church that Christ has redeemed? Know your Bible. Okay, notice what they weren't devoted to. The second point of application. Now, hear me out the whole way. I'm not speaking against anybody or anything that we want in this assembly. Please don't interpret it that way. Notice that the church here was not here devoted to the pursuit of obtaining property. We could really use a church building. I miss having one. It seems like it's been so long when the Lord saw fit to see us without one. Property is a legitimate thing for churches to own. The early church owned property. And it's a good thing for us to desire, I believe. I miss having a more suitable nursery, a large fellowship hall, a large lobby at the entrance, so it was easier to quietly prepare your heart for worship in the sanctuary before the service. We could really use a permanent building to glorify God. But what we ought to do as we consider this as a congregation and individually as we pray for it, let us regulate our desires with the Word of God. We ought to be primarily concerned with the Word of God preached and taught, the fellowship of believers here in the body, the breaking of bread, and prayer. Consider, for example, just as an example, that there is one and only member of this congregation who has no pastor. That's our pastor. He needs a pastor. We need plurality of elders. The biblical example set forth is plurality of elders in the New Testament for how to properly order a church. So let us hold fast to our primary duties in the New Covenant Church of Christ. And again, I'm not saying it's either or. I'm not criticizing anybody's desire to want a building. It just came up in the text as a point of application for us to think about. And then finally, the principle of love is what we really see here. We could summarize what we see here in these verses in the New Testament church as obedience to the law of God. This is love for God and love for neighbor, which is a summary of the law of God, Matthew 22:37-40. If we love the Lord, we will want to know more of him in his word. And if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, we will want to fellowship with them, breaking bread from house to house. If we love the Lord, we will want to converse with him, praying continually to him for our needs. And if we love the brethren, we want to be sensitive to their needs, and we will pray for them. So let us be obedient and profitable servants to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we too be a church that is found to devote itself to the teaching of the apostles, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That concludes the sermon. In the next service, I ask Brother Sean to give kind of a history on our involvement at the prison ministry up at Larch Mountain. And then I've asked Brother John to give us an update on the current ongoings of that prison ministry. And then we'll have a time of prayer focused on evangelism, and then specifically on the prison ministry. Our history goes back there quite a ways. And I spoke with our pastor and said, you know, we do have some new people who don't know the whole history that might help people to pray for that if they knew the whole history and they knew how God has blessed us by being able to participate in that ministry. So please be in prayer for that. I hope it will be an aid to you as you look through our prayer sheet and you see Larch Mountain there and you see Brother Sean driving all the way up there, or Brother John, excuse me, driving all the way up there to Larch Mountain and preaching to those men week after week. I did it for a time, and I'll tell you, it's not a glorious thing. It's very regular. You go to a prison, not clean enough, smells a little funny. Not that many men come sometimes. A lot of times, ministry is not glamorous. And so what I hope is that as Sean brings us the history, because Sean's better at history because he's way older than me. So, no, he was DJ Dickey, one of our old elders who's gone now, was involved with that for many years. And Sean is more familiar with what happened before I came on board. So I've asked him to share the history with us. And then I remember sometime years ago, when we knew DJ was getting weaker, he had it was dementia, right? He had dementia, and we kind of knew he's not going to be able to go up there very much longer. And we prayed that the Lord would give us men, and he did. It was a blessing to see, and we're really thankful that John can go up there. But I won't give the history. Sean will in the next service. So I'll go ahead and close in prayer, and we can be dismissed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, we want to hear more of your word. We want more zeal for it. We think of the things that we desire and the things that we get excited about, and a lot of times the word of God is way down on our list. Lord, we are a weak and needy people, and we need your constant grace and power to stir us up for love for one another and love for you and a desire to learn from your word. Help us to look forward to the preaching of the word week after week. Help us to learn from it and grow from it. Help us, Lord, to love one another, and may that love bubble over, so to speak, in inviting one another into each other's homes and praying for one another and calling one another, or just meeting each other at a restaurant or whatever it may be. Help us, Lord, in these things. We're not sufficient. These things aren't natural to us. We desire them only because of your grace and power, and we need your continued grace and power and mercy to desire them all the more. Help us in these things. Forgive us, Lord, for we have lacked in these things, all of us. And help us, Lord, to be better servants to you, better fit to glorify you and do good to your people in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.